congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've already seen so far in our study of this wonderful book that Paul was not dependent at all on the other apostles for the gospel message that he preached. He did not receive it from them or from any man, and he certainly did not rely upon their endorsement of his message. He didn't rely upon their approval. And his eventual visit to Jerusalem after many years, when he did meet with Peter and James, the Lord's brother, and John, that did confirm their agreement in the freedom that Christ gives. And their agreement that the Gentiles need not be circumcised in order to be saved, contrary to the teaching of those false brothers who crept in and would bring them back into bondage. And Titus himself, who was a Gentile, was not compelled to be circumcised, as if that were necessary at all. And now in our text we see that rather than being intimidated by or inferior to the other apostles, Paul was bold to criticize Peter himself. When Peter wavered in this freedom, with a kind of wavering that really undermined the unity of the church in the gospel, the unity of the church as made of Jews and non-Jews or Gentiles in one faith, being saved exactly in the same way. And Paul saw that the truth of the gospel was indeed under attack here, again, in this way. Not so much by enemy fire, you might say, but by friendly fire. Not so much intentionally, Peter and his other Jews who withdrew and Barnabas did not intend at all to undermine the gospel, but in fact their actions were undermining it truly and dangerously. And so Paul addresses that. He defends the gospel of grace, and he does so against a divisive inconsistency. That's what was going on here. Inconsistency, you might say, is a rather mild and nice word for it. Paul calls it hypocrisy. But there was a kind of inconsistency going on here that Paul addresses because of its threat to the gospel of grace. So he defends the gospel, first of all, by publicly rebuking Peter there in Antioch. Antioch had become a kind of a missionary hub for missions to the Gentiles, a place from which Paul and his fellow laborers were sent out. It's the place where followers of the way, including Gentiles, were first called Christians. And for some reason, Peter was spending some time there. We don't know why, but apparently he was spending some time there. And throughout that time, he was participating in the life and the fellowship of the believers there, fully joining with them in their love feasts, as they've been called. That is, the church gathering together to share meals together. After which, apparently, often the Lord's Supper also was observed. And this incident recorded here was on the occasion of one of these dinners, one of these feasts, one of these meals. Now, Peter would freely join with these non-Jewish brothers and sisters. That had been his custom while there. He would eat with them at the same table, the same food, using the same pots and pans and bowls and plates, if you will, as they used. And he would do so without qualms, without having any problem with it. Now, certainly it was a violation of the ceremonial law that God had given if it involved eating unclean foods, which very likely was the case. And even beyond that, it certainly was a violation of Jewish tradition and its application of the law. Remember the charge brought against Peter when he, in response to this revelation that God had given him sometime before this, went to Cornelius, and the Jews attacked him basically when he came back, saying, "You have entered in and eaten with Gentiles." And that was the case indeed. And Peter had defended it, even being very much aware how contrary it was to the law and the traditions when in his time with them. He said to Cornelius and those gathered together with them, he said, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." That was the basis, this revelation that he had received from God for joining with them, eating with them. Peter knew better. He understood. He had indeed practiced this freedom of the gospel until something happened. Something happened to all of a sudden make him feel very self-conscious about it. Feel very awkward about it. Fearful, with a kind of fear like, what are they thinking about me? What's going to be reported back at Jerusalem? Well, that something that happened was a delegation of Jews from James. That doesn't mean that they were sent by James, but they came from Jerusalem. And these were zealous Jews who had professed Christ, but they belonged to that circumcision party, apparently, who wanted to hold to the traditions of the law and all their detail. And Peter, as on another occasion that we're so familiar with, became afraid. And he played the hypocrite. He acted hypocritically. We're told there in verse 12, before these men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those of the circumcision. And then we read, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. You can imagine the scene. Look at Peter. He's sitting now with those men from Jerusalem. I think we should probably join him. They also felt self-conscious and awkward and fearful over the situation. And they began to withdraw from the table of Gentiles and return to sit with their fellow Jews together. In fact, even Barnabas himself, Paul says, was carried away with their hypocrisy. Clearly, the only Jew who saw what was going on was Peter himself, or Paul himself, rather. He understood that this physical separation that was going on, it sent a message. And it's a subtler form of the same message that was sent out by the false brothers, which basically goes like this. These Gentile Christians are still kind of separated from the real people of God who observe the ceremonies and traditions of the law. These Gentiles, it seems as if they're not quite really saved all the way until they also begin to practice these traditions and ceremonies of the law. That's the message that was being sent. That was wall-building activity, behavior, that was contrary to the gospel. They were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. That's Paul's assessment of the situation. And he rebuked Peter faithfully. You hear it in verse 14. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles..." You can also imagine all those Jewish heads at the table turning to Peter. Really? Is that true? Do you actually live like a Gentile in terms of not observing these rules and these ceremonies of law? Yes, it had been true. Peter's busted, so to speak. His inconsistency is exposed. He had been living like a Gentile. And then the question, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Why do you send a message to your Jewish brothers and sisters that they really ought to, for conscience sake, begin to live like Jews? That is, they ought to observe the ceremonies and the regulations of the law. Yes, Peter was acting inconsistently. And you can almost imagine how disheartening that must have been for the non-Jewish brothers and sisters who observed this. And how confusing it must have been for them. Why? Yes, they were being sent this message that was contrary to their freedom in the gospel. Praise God for this kind of courage It's one thing, isn't it, to stand up to enemies, and it's another thing to stand up to friends. It's one thing to talk tough about those bad people that aren't around, and sometimes, when necessary, to talk tough to the good people who are right in front of you. But that's what Paul did. He followed his own exhortation to Timothy when he says, "Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." We're not given Peter's reaction to it here, but we can be sure that Peter responded with humility. Later on, Peter refers to Paul as our beloved brother. And this was an instance in which he certainly came to recognize, if not immediately, he certainly came to recognize that this was a faithful act of brotherly love for him and for his fellow Christians in maintaining the truth of the gospel so that it's not compromised, with terrible repercussions that was spread throughout the church, bringing division and disunity. Paul defends the gospel of grace against divisive inconsistency by rebuking Peter. And secondly, he does so by affirming the one and only way of justification for Jews. That's what we have, particularly in verse 15 and 16. Now, it's hard to know just exactly where Paul's words to Peter come to an end. It may be that the rest of the chapter is part of his speech to Peter, or at least it's the gist of a speech that was given on this occasion. But at the same time, it clearly merges with instruction that is directed towards those Galatian believers that he is writing to. We see here how Paul reminds his fellow believing Jews that they could never be right with God through their works of the law. In fact, three times in different ways, the idea of justification or righteousness by the law is repudiated, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. We have believed that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. No one. Absolutely. Not even us. He's saying, not even us Jews. Not even us, the most privileged, the most well-instructed in God's will, the most word-nurtured people on the planet, the most commandment-keeping people, the covenant people of God. Don't miss that there in verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. He's not calling the Gentiles names here. He's not betraying Jewish arrogance or pride. He is acknowledging that by birth, by privilege of their identity as children of Abraham, they were participants in God's covenant promises. They had been separated from those sinners of the Gentiles who didn't know God, who didn't have His ordinances, who didn't have the privileges that they've had. Don't miss this argument, because it has such tremendous importance for our view of baptism. It has such tremendous importance for our view of the privileges that we enjoy as those nurtured in the heart of the church. The blessings of our Christian heritage, the knowledge that we have of the Word of God and those rich doctrinal standards that we've inherited that have been treasured as being of such value down through the generations. The way we see our knowledge of the Word of God and the way we see our efforts to do what is pleasing in the sight of God, we're reminded here that none of these things justify us in the sight of God. None of these things obtain righteousness in His eyes. Doesn't deny the privilege. But it says, don't trust in these things. Even we have believed in Christ, Paul says. Even we, with all our privileges, because by faith in Christ alone, we receive righteousness in the sight of God. There's no other way. There's no other way of righteousness than getting the message proclaimed to us in our baptism that we with our children are conceived and born in sin. Children of wrath cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless we're born again. Sprinkling of water teaches us to seek our life apart from ourself in Jesus Christ. It teaches us our entire life long to say, my salvation doesn't lie in the fact that I've been baptized or that I know the catechism or I go to church twice on Sunday or I try to be good. It's based upon Jesus Christ in whom I trust as a sinner. That's the only way. You see, that's at the heart of Paul's argument here in his own context. In effect, saying, if we are not justified by doing the works of the law, we with all our privileges, why would we for a moment treat non-Jews as if they must seek justification from the law and not from Christ? That indeed is to build again those things which have been destroyed. If I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor, he says in verse 18. You see, Paul utterly denies that Christ is a minister of sin. You hear that in verse 17. He says, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, yet speaking as a Jew to fellow Jews, if we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? You see, that would be the result of adding works. That would be the result, rather, the consequence of this inconsistent action of Peter and others. When those Jews came from Jerusalem, they felt exposed as sinners. They felt that they were doing something wrong. They felt very self-conscious because they were violating the traditions and ceremonies of the law. But those fears and those pressures, they did not come from Christ. They did not come from the gospel. But rather it was a result of wavering over the freedom that they had in Christ. Paul says, if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. I'm not a transgressor by eating with Gentiles. The gospel is not a minister of sin by making me a sinner by violating the ceremonial laws. You want to talk about what would make me a sinner? To rebuild those things that have been destroyed. That is to deny the freedom of the gospel and resort back to the ceremonies of the law. I would thus make myself a transgressor. You know, Paul speaks personally, hypothetically. I would be a transgressor if I did that. It's a charitable way of saying, Peter, that, in effect, is what you're doing by rebuilding those things that you destroyed, you yourself, by your own confession, by your own knowledge of the gospel, by your own practice of eating with Gentiles. Now you're trying to rebuild that wall. And that's transgression. Think of the words spoken at that Jerusalem council by Peter himself over this question of the necessity of circumcision for the Gentile believers, which involved the whole matter of observing the ceremonial law. He says, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. I always find it fascinating, the order of these things. He doesn't say, we believe that the Gentiles will be saved by grace in the same manner as us. He says, we believe that we Jews, will be saved by the grace in the same manner as the Gentiles. Paul defends the gospel of grace, finally, by testifying to the pure grace of God. In verse 21, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God. See, that's the result of adding works to the basis of acceptance with God, with regard to justification, with regard to the question, how can a sinner be right with God? In that connection, we need to see, brothers and sisters, that there is an absolute antithesis between grace and works. We hear it in Romans chapter 11, if it is by grace, that is salvation, justification, then it is no longer of works, or otherwise grace is no longer grace. If it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise work is no longer work. There's no mixing the two. There's no combination of grace and works. One rules out the other. You add any works to the foundation of our acceptance with God, as if it can contribute something to grace, it eliminates grace. It makes it a matter of works. With regard to justification, they are absolutely antithetical. They are opposites. There's an utter contrast between the two. The problem with the Jews, as Paul says in the previous chapter, is that they were pursuing the law of righteousness, but they had not attained to the law of righteousness because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They stumbled at Christ as a way to become right with God. The proper law, work of the law, is to kill. In verse 19, Paul says, I, through the law, died to the law. In Romans 7, he says, I was alive once without the law. He was alive with a sense of his own goodness and righteousness before the law in its true condemning character really came through to him. And then he says, but when the law came, sin revived, and I died. This Pharisee, trusting in his own righteousness, when he really came to grips with the spirituality of the law, which says, you shall not covet. You're not to have one thought or one desire contrary to anything pertaining to my will. Then Paul was convicted as a sinner, and he died. He died as to any hope of obtaining God's favor through the law. This man who once followed that pathway died. The old Saul was gone. He no longer lives. It is no longer I who live, he says in verse 20. A man seeking righteousness by the law, that man is dead and gone. The law killed me as to any such hopes. There is an antithesis between grace and works when it comes to justification. There's also an absolute antithesis then between justification or righteousness by the works of the law and righteousness through the death of Christ. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain, for nothing. You see, Christ's death secures our entire acceptance with God, or it accomplishes nothing. It is through the cross and through the cross alone that Jews and Gentiles are reconciled to God in one body, through the cross. It's through Christ that that wall of separation contained in ordinances is broken down, and there is peace, peace with God and peace with others through the blood of Christ. You see, this very personal testimony of Paul, and that's what we have here, don't we? A very personal testimony. It's a testimony that directs us all to that most profound Christian resting place for our sinful souls, and that is, the Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me. Gave himself up to die the penalty of a broken law, to endure the punishment for my sins, all of them, past, present, and future. That's the basis for my acceptance with God. And it's all or nothing when it comes to righteousness. It's in Christ alone, or it doesn't exist at all. You see, this grace in Christ is the source and the power and the motivation then of the new life that Paul lived. He says, I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, not that man who once sought righteousness by doing good. That man is gone. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Christ is all or nothing for righteousness, for acceptance, for justification in the sight of God. That's the gospel of grace. And Paul is so insistent. and so consistent in saying that it's the gospel of grace to everyone who believes, for Jews and Gentiles, for those nurtured in the faith, for those who come off the street. It will take them a long time to get where some of us are in terms of the influences of our upbringing. But they don't have to get there in order to be saved. All that has to happen is they need to humble themselves before God, knowing they are guilty sinners and knowing that their only hope is in Jesus Christ, turning from sin and trusting in the Savior, receiving Him as the only and the absolute solution for their desperate need. They're just as justified as you and I are today or will ever be. Will be accepted in the Beloved, accounted righteous in the sight of God. And on the basis of that foundation, we seek then to live new lives together upon that gospel of grace. Amen.